Let us turn again to the chapter of God's Word, which we read together in the book of Job, chapter 1. Let us consider verse 1. Job, chapter 1, and verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. We were speaking about Job already today, and we come back just now to consider the introductory verse in the psalm, in the chapter, in the book. It of course introduces the chapter, but it's really an introduction to the whole book, setting before us this man from the land of Uz. Now, all perhaps that can be said about Uz is that it may have some association with one of Esau's descendants. It may have. But there was such a man with that name. But what should interest us is the kind of man he was. Now, we've spoken a bit about that already today, but I wish to say more than that. And let us just mention the two main points for this evening, just now. First, Job's godliness. That's what's all summed up in these words. That man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And then second point is God's dealings with Job. And we should be clear that to be a godly person does not exempt anyone from trouble. The one main point in that connection is that those who are godly have somewhere to go in their trouble. They in one degree or another know their way to the throne of grace, and they can come and pour out their hearts there. They have a sympathetic ear, a kindly ear, to pour their troubles and their feelings about their troubles into that ear. You see, God is good. That's one way of taking it up from Scripture. God is good. He's kind. What kindness he has shown to us. And Job, no doubt, could say at the end of his troubles, he hath not dealt with us as our sins deserved, as my sins deserved. He confesses his sin. But to go back to the first point, which is this, Job's godliness, and then secondly, God's dealings with Job. Job's godliness then. He was perfect and upright. He was one that feared God and eschewed evil. We mentioned about being perfect and upright already. And perhaps what we could say just now is that in a sincere desire to keep all of God's commandments. He feared God, which is saying very much the same thing. And he eschewed evil. In other words, he tried to get away from evil. That was his desire. He didn't want to have anything to do with what was sinful. Yes. Trying to get away from it. To flee from it. Well, may the Lord teach us and may the Lord work in our souls so that we would be something like Job. That we would be upright. That we would fear God. That we would want to get away from sin. But if we make a comparison with Paul just now, he looked back in his past life before he met with the Savior, and he could say that he was blameless as to what is in the law. He was blameless outwardly. That's what I'm sure was what Paul meant. There was nothing his fellow Pharisees could say against. There wouldn't be reason for one of these other Pharisees, or say a Sadducee, opposed to the Pharisees. He wouldn't be running after someone else and saying, see what Paul did today, or Saul of Tarsus. See what he did today, pointing his finger. It wasn't that. Paul was remarkably conformed to the outward things of God's law. But notice that, the outward things, the outward side. He wasn't feeling his heart sin. That didn't count with him then as sin. As I may notice later, there was a change there. That's what he was saying against himself about his inward sin, as you have it in Romans 7 at the end. But you see, Paul got another mind. He writes to the Philippians, and he is saying, he was giving his desire to be found in Christ, to be found in Christ. Not having his own righteousness, but the righteousness which is from God, the righteousness which is of God. That was his desire. To be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness which is of the law. That's all he had previously. Never mind the motivation before then. Never mind what was going through my heart, so long as no one else can see anything wrong. Yes. No matter what I might think of. No matter what I might think of. No matter what I might say, quietly, away from the crowd of Pharisees. You see, his conscience was selective. But he had a change of heart. And This was what he was thinking. This was his desire. See Paul's desire. See the desires of the people of God. What a great amount the desires tell about us. Nobody might know them but ourselves. Well, let us examine how significant that is. If we are wondering, have we found Christ? If we are wondering, have we been changed inwardly? Have we been born again? Have we found the Messiah? Yes. And here is Paul then, desiring to be found in him, in Christ, not having my own righteousness. That's worthless. It's what he wanted to throw out with the rubbish. You see? He wants to get rid of these things. He was counting these things as dung. Anything else that was to be thrown out. Get rid of it. That's his feeling. Ah, well. May we have that attitude to sin. And how will we get rid of it? We must go to the Lord to ask him to cleanse us, to remove it, its influence over us, so that we would be found in Christ. Going to Christ as the one whom God provided to be the Savior of the world. Going to Christ is the one who can deliver us from all our iniquities. Is that attractive to you? To be found united to Christ as the one who provides salvation, as the one who is able to transform us. Yes. To be found in Christ, united to him. That was Paul's desire. Not his own righteousness. Others may be thinking of how well they are doing, morally at least. They've got rid of this sin and that sin. Well, is the heart still as it was, the heart that is deceitful and desperately wicked, so that it is added. Who can know it? Jeremiah is expressing that. He's not leaving himself out. No. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Have we discovered that? May the Lord be teaching us. And may the Lord be showing us where we should go, so that we would find the remedy. Well, that's a great matter. It's a great matter when we are unwell, if there's a remedy, and if we can find a remedy. If there's a remedy to be had, and if we can find it, that's a blessing. If there's something that can be done, if it's within the bounds of present medical knowledge, that medication would be given or some procedure carried through to make us better. That's a great blessing. Well, you see, there should be no question about it. As far as our spiritual maladies are concerned, there's a remedy. You see, in Jeremiah again, and he is giving God's revelation to the people. And he asks. And fundamentally it's the Lord that is asking. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? It's a parable, you might say. Why then is the disease? It's not the right word, but why then is not the disease of my people recovered? Why no recovery? Because they're not going to the right place. They're not making use of the remedy. And is that not how so many people are going on? Oh, what a mercy when the Lord brings it home to a sinner. Now, that's a problem, to put it mildly. That's a disease. See, David knew that. A disease that loathsome is, so fills my loins with pain. Yes. Well, we've got a disease, and there's a remedy. And what the ill person needs is for himself with his disease to meet with someone who can provide the remedy. You see, the person could say, I need to find a doctor that can do something about this disease, this medical problem, whatever it might be. I need to meet with somebody. Well, should we not say that spiritually? I have a disease that is loathsome. I'm a sinner. I need to be put right. I need to meet with the one who has the remedy. I need to meet with Christ. That's the thing. I need to meet with Christ. Are you saying that? Oh, go to him then. Do not hold back. We need Christ. Are we making use of the time which may be available to us on a Sabbath to seek for Christ? Yes. He is sometimes saying about a Sabbath, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to occupy my time. There's various things I don't want to do in a Sabbath. I don't want to break the Sabbath. But I don't know what to do. Well, perhaps we would know what to do if we were conscious of our problem. If we were conscious of our spiritual problem, the spiritual disease. A disease that loathsome is, so fills my loins with pain. There's no soundness in my heart, the psalmist would say. But where would he go? Then will I to God's altar go, to God my chiefest joy. I will go to God's altar. Why? What good would that do? Well, he would know that there was some provision made for sinners. There was a sacrifice that could be offered up. Not that that would take away the sin. But by God's grace, the eyes of his soul might be opened so that he would be looking beyond the sacrifice. He would understand in a little measure what the sacrifice was telling. That's a great matter. What the sacrifice is telling us. And that Christ offered himself up without spot to God. A perfect sacrifice. You see, we need to go to Christ. We need him to represent us before God. We need him to give the Holy Spirit to transform our hearts. Yes. What a blessed work. The Holy Spirit for the sake of Christ, working in the heart of a sinner. And that's what was happening. That's what had happened in Job's heart. Yes, he was made holy. He was transformed. He was made a new creature in Christ Jesus. Yes. Made a new creature. What a blessing. That's why Job was perfect and upright and fearing God and getting away from evil, getting away from sin, trying to. Yes. He had God's blessing. And that's what we should be seeking for. God's blessing for the sake of Christ. And that he would do that work in our hearts and the hearts of our families, the hearts of our friends, and so on. Expand the circle as far as you care. The Holy Spirit, for the sake of Christ, working in the hearts of sinners, that we would pray for that. Praying for the city here, the people of this city, the people of the surrounding areas, the people of the nation, in particular those in government, that they would eschew evil, that they would want to get away from sin for themselves and for the benefit of those whom they are ruling over. What a difference that would make. And what we need at every level is the work of the Holy Spirit for the sake of Christ. Working in individuals, working in crowds of individuals. People drawn to come to church. Though I hesitate at that point. There's so many churches where people are only going to be put wrong. That's a sad thing. Where there's no gospel, where there's no sense of the authority of Scripture, well, let that bring us to the throne of grace, asking that there would be a change, and that either multitudes of professed ministers would leave their pulpits, or else that their souls would be transformed and their thinking would be transformed and that they would be called properly, as it were, to the ministry of the gospel. Well, the Lord is able. That is not despair. That does not write the church off in its present weak condition. Yes. The great need is the work of the Holy Spirit in the souls of sinners. The truth being applied, though there may be very little truth proclaimed in a great many churches today. But anyway, what we're about is this. This man, he was upright. He feared God. He had a love for God. He had a love for God's law. He was seeking to keep to the law of God, seeking to keep the commandments, seeking God's grace that he might do so. Well, if you find yourself in the descriptions I am trying to give of Job. You are on the way to the city of habitations, which Job has reached. He is there. He is now perfect with no qualification. I mean that one doesn't need to explain the meaning of the word, but just to take it as it is. That's what true of everyone in heaven. Oh, think of the blessedness of those who have left us, for instance. The blessedness of those who feared God in this world. And they're in heaven. And there's no sin. No sin in their hearts. No sin in their lives. Yes. They don't have to be asking for the forgiveness of their sin anymore. They have been forgiven. They've got a blessing. An eternal blessing. They're still looking to Jesus. Still trusting in him. It's for his sake that they will be kept forever and ever. Protected. Yes. Oh, there's a great blessedness about heaven. And a great blessedness for those who get there. For the sake of Christ. And what we're doing is trying to follow Job to the end of his journey. As far as we can understand what is true of the end of the journey. We have a limited amount set before us. And we should be thankful for that. And we should be asking, Lord, prepare me for the end of my journey through this world. May I find Christ. May the Holy Spirit, for Christ's sake, work in my soul. That's it. Yes, we're to be praying. Yes, and we're to be praising. But the particular work of heaven is to be praising. Yes. But you see, this was the result. What we're saying about Job, what the Bible says about him. It's the result of this. A new heart also will I give you. And a new spirit will I put within you. And the Lord undertaking to cause his people to walk in his statutes and to do his commandments. The Lord is able to do wonderful things. Nothing is too hard for him. Oh, do not give up praying. You might be tempted to do so, but do not give up. You may be feeling that there are some significant prayers and you're not getting an answer. Well, do not be discouraged. The Lord may be trying you. And he tried Job. To what a great extent he tried Job. But he didn't leave him under that trial for I don't know how long it was. It probably wasn't a very significant part of his life as far as the length of his test was concerned. The Lord brought it to an end. The Lord sent Satan away. And if he had taken it in, but there's a refusal to believe anything good about God. You see, he would have realized that the Lord, when he works in the heart of Job or anyone else, brings him to act sincerely. There was put a hedge about him, says Satan, protecting him. Ah, the hedge is removed. And the Lord's sovereignty, he allows this to Satan. And then the hedge is put back. And it has been proved that the Lord keeps his people. The Lord will not allow them to wander astray. No matter how serious the temptation may be, he is able to keep them. He kept Job. He did say things that were unwise. But by and large, his eye was kept fixed on God, as one who was able to keep in. As I mentioned already today, there are remarkable statements that Job made. I mentioned about the resurrection. You might think he's altogether taken up with things in this life. No. No. Job has his eye on eternity. When he will see God in his flesh, when he rises from the grave at the end of the world. How did he know about the end of the world? Well, the Lord taught. And if we know anything about eternity, if we know anything about salvation, if we know anything about heaven or hell, it's because of the Lord, of the revelation that God has given. It's because of the revelation that we have in the Bible. And it may be that it's that revelation proclaimed, explained, applied. And it may be under that that the Lord blesses the truth to our souls. Oh, let us be asking for a blessing when we come to the house of God. Let us be asking for a blessing. He has the power. He has the right to do so. He has the right as God. And he has the right in connection with what Christ has done in making possible a righteous salvation. That's it. A righteous salvation. Well, you see, there's God's work. But there's also our duty. And if we try to put the two things side by side, it might seem to us like two magnets, two North Poles, say, coming together, and there's a reaction. They push away from each other. And if we put the duty of man alongside what is said about the necessity of the work of God, they might seem to be pushing away from each other. But the Lord knows how to reconcile them. And we are to say to ourselves, they're both true. These things are both true. But to emphasize the duty for a moment, let us think of what we have in Isaiah chapter 1, where the Lord says to the sinner, or to groups of sinners, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well. That's a duty, but a series of duties. Stop sinning, you see. And you might react to that and say, I can't stop sinning. True. But where are we to go? But to go to the Lord for the sake of Christ. And he says to us, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. You're to reason with God. You're to go and tell him your difficulties. But you're to look beyond your difficulties. Because he says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be like crimson, they should be as wool, as white can be. That's what it's pointing to. Let us go and reason with him. Let us tell him, let us repeat to him, as it were, what he has said to us. And I'm going to quote what I quoted multiple times already today. It's so central to the gospel. Christ Jesus. came into the world to save sinners. It's because of his salvation, because of the perfection of that work that he carried out in this world. That's it. That's how a sinner can be saved. That's why a sinner can be saved. Yes, Christ's work was perfect. And it's because of that work that was yet to be carried out that Job was saved. While Christ had not yet come into the world, while Christ had not carried out his purpose to save sinners, Job was saved. David was saved. Very likely his seven sons and three daughters were saved. And we could go on. David, Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah. That's enough just now. But why were they saved? It's because of what Christ was going to do. And why are sinners saved today? It's because of what Christ has done. And let me repeat, it's a perfect salvation. You see how definite Christ was. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. You could think of someone, a general, and he's enlisting men for his army. And he says to one person, you're not fit for this army. You look too weak. You look too feeble. And he refuses him, and he goes away. Another person comes, and it's the same story. He's not fit to be a soldier in this great army. And then the head of the greatest army that the world has ever seen, he comes. He calls poor sinners to himself. He calls everyone to come. And he says, you have come. Go on. Join the army. Someone else comes. And he's even worse. He's even more feeble. And he works in the heart of that prospective soldier too. And he enlists. He takes them all in. He brings in the woman of Samaria. He brings in Saul of Tarsus. He brings in any number of sinners. And they're all bad. They're all sinners. And he works in their hearts wonderfully. Ah, you go to him. He'll not turn you away. Grasp him. Grasp him. And what he has done for sinners. And see the meeting place. I think I came close to that idea anyway already. The meeting between Christ and the sinner. Well, that's it. There's the call of the gospel, drawing sinners close to Christ. And Christ acts as Savior in pouring grace into these sinners' hearts. They believe. By God's grace, they are united to Christ. They get the benefits of the works of Christ. The Holy Spirit works in their hearts and unites them to Christ. Oh, are the sinners here coming to Christ? Are there sinners here even here that this is their desire, that they would have Christ for themselves, that they would have a full salvation, a real salvation, that they would be delivered if from sin and from its power, as well as from its consequences? Yes. Well, hear the words again. Christ saying, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He is able. Nothing is too hard for him. And do not give up praying for anyone else that is on your mind. Do not give up prayer. Do not come to the conclusion that it is impossible now. Do not give up. Remember the words, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And remember how ready the Lord is to hear the prayers of his people. And in particular, where two are agreed together about something. The readiness of God to hear prayer. Well, we're speaking about the godliness of Job. And yes, there's his concern for his family. He's afraid they would have done wrong in their feasts. Perhaps having a lot of wealth and having too many feasts is a dangerous thing. Might well take our minds off our souls, but the thing is that Job prayed. He offered sacrifices. He prayed in connection with the sacrifices, no doubt. Thus did Job continually. He rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. He was afraid that they had sinned. Oh, he would point them to where forgiveness was to be found. He would point them to the one that was to come in the fullness of time, who would give himself as a sacrifice that could actually take away sin. Yes. And we're to be following in that example. And yes, he could say that my foot hath held his steps, his way have I kept, and then neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth, of God's mouth, more than my necessary food. Yes, more than my necessary food. Godly man, isn't he? A very godly man. And one assumes that he wasn't saying that in a boastful spirit. He was saying it against the accusations of his friends. To be in the condition he was in, he must have been a really sinful man, though there was no sign of that outwardly. Ah, they were judging wrongly. God was testing, not chastising him, not punishing him. Yes, he wasn't saying he was without sin, though that idea had to be strengthened in his mind. That's where we come to at the end of Job's journey through trial. I have sinned. Yes, he comes to that. God is teaching. And God may be using trials of particular kinds to try people. Yes. He might be using trials. He might be using difficult circumstances as trials. He does that. Oh, it's to go to him. It's to cast ourselves upon him who is able to keep us, who is able to bring us out of the trial. And he knows best how long to let these trials go on. He knows. But you see, let us think of God, if Job's godliness, as we find it at the end of the chapter, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. He's looking at the reality of life. We don't bring anything into this world. And when we go out of this world, we will leave it all behind. Job appears to be saying, perhaps, that he will return to his mother's womb. That's not the point. The point is, he will return to a state of having nothing. Nothing in this world. He's away to eternity. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. You see the godliness of that man's outlook. The sovereignty of God, he's got a grip of that. And it would be good for us to have a grip of that, no matter what happens. The Lord is in control. That's a great matter. To have some realization of it. Whatever happens, God is in control. Yes. And let me bring this in. Unless we have a grasp of God as the creator of all things, that God made everything by the word of his power, his powerful word, his all-powerful word, brought everything into existence, his command, let there be light, and let there be everything else, was the sum total of all the rest of God's controlling power over all the aspects of creation. Yes. Every aspect of creation. He did it all. And he's still in control. He's still in complete control. But to come back to Job. He had that sense that God was in control over everything. Yes. And you see, we might put this alongside the fact that Job eschewed evil. That he would ask what the Savior was later to give us as a model prayer. Lead us not into temptation. You see, it's all very well trying to get away with sin, but we can't get away from our own hearts and the remaining corruptions. Or just their corruptions. But you see, we should be committing ourselves to the Lord and asking for the work of the Holy Spirit in us. To put a hedge about us. To use that expression. I know it is a bad source. But he was commenting sinfully on God's care for his people. And if that care was to be taken away, he was arguing, then everything would collapse. They would fall into his hands. No. Is the answer to that. No, is the divine answer to that. They will not collapse. It's the work of his hands after all, spiritually. And they will at last be brought with gladness great and mirth on every side into the palace of the king to abide there forever, forever. And they will be kept all the way through this world. That's it. The hedge will be there. Now, no doubt in a unique way, the hedge was, I'm not going to say taken away, but very largely. The protection that God was affording Job, it was taken away to this extent. First of all, the job personally wasn't to be touched. And then, secondly, that his life was to be protected. Satan wasn't to be allowed to go beyond a limit. And that's still the case. Some people may have greater temptations than others, but there's always a limit to how far these temptations can go. Yes. But let me make another comparison with Paul. Paul the apostle, at a stage when he had considerable experience of walking in the paths of righteousness. And he was saying, the good that I would, I do not, but the evil that I would not, that I do, not outwardly, but in his soul. And he says, now, and that may be by way of explanation for us, now if I do that I would not, what I do not wish to do, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. It's not according to his real nature, a gracious nature, a godly nature. It's because of sin that is still there. Sin that hasn't been put away as yet. But he's on the way to heaven. And by the time he reaches heaven, he will be perfectly pure. If I can put it like that, he will be perfectly perfect. He will be perfectly upright. The fear of God that was there in the heart of Paul and in the heart of Job, it will be made perfect. No more sin. No sin in heaven. No impurity in heaven. Nothing impure can get into heaven. Yes, that's the work of God. And there's that beginning that I mentioned. The work of the Holy Spirit in the soul, and in particular this, the work of the Holy Spirit in working faith in that heart in whom the Holy Spirit comes to work. We should be asking for that. Yes, that we would see Jesus. There might have been at least an element of that in those soldiers that were asking. We would see Jesus. We wish to see Jesus. Well, may we be saying that by faith, or at least asking that faith would be accompanying our desires, that the Lord would fill our desires in these terms, that we by faith would see Jesus, not a vision, but to see him in the Word of God, to get a spiritual understanding of these words. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That we would get a spiritual understanding of that. That we would look to him and see that he, that we would understand that he is the Savior of sinners. Yes, let us be seeking these blessings. And he is ready to give them. We are to seek him in the Word of God. We are to seek him in the preaching of the gospel. And may these words come to our souls with power as they came with power to the soul of the jailer in Philippi and his family. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, thou knowest us. Take us each one into thine own loving care. Give thy blessing. Pardon our sin. And grant to be doing us good. Give thy blessing for time and for eternity. Work wonderfully. Draw us by thy grace. Open the eyes of our souls so that we might see Jesus, that we would look to him by faith. Bless us. Draw us. Do wonderful things. Hear us graciously and love us freely. Keep us, Lord, on our way through this world. Keep us from evil. Make us perfect. Make us upright. May we fear thee. May we eschew evil. Give us thy blessing for time and eternity. Keep us in every way. Remember all who are unwell. Grant to restore them if that would please thee. O Lord, lead us and guide us. Pardon our sin. Go before us always. Watch over us through the rest of our lives in this world. Watch over us through this day. Pardon our sin for Jesus' sake. Amen.